Reading is from Ephesians chapter 5. Why don't we find our way there in our Bibles, Ephesians chapter 5. It's verses 3 to 14, but it starts with the word but. So let me back up to verse 1 and give you the context of Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look this morning at verses 3 to 14. Here's what the Holy Spirit says to us as Paul wrote to the Christians in Ephesus. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Verse 3. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is God's word to us this morning. We've been seeing, as we've been working our way through this second half of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the instructional half, the practical half, some would say, that Paul is wanting us to think about our lives, and he wants us to plan the living of our lives as if our life was a long walk. And we take that journey a step at a time. That's, I think, the meaning of the figure of speech. So when he got us started, right at the beginning of what we call chapter 4, he talks about walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called, which means living in a manner worthy of the calling. And in verse 15, we saw about the degree to which truth ought to characterize everything about us. He says, speaking the truth in love. It's literally truthing in love. And I've been using the same metaphor and talking to you about that in terms of walking in the truth, step by step, living your life according to the truth. Last week, as we made our way into chapter 5, we see him talking about walking in love. Every step we take in the life we live should be driven by love. Love for God, love for His truth, love for the people of God, love for everyone. And this morning we see in verse 8 of chapter 5 that we are to walk as children of the light. Now, the word light is obviously meant figuratively, and sometimes the word light refers to knowledge as opposed to the darkness of ignorance. And sometimes the word light is used as a metaphor for life as opposed to the darkness of death. But other times, the word light is a metaphor for holiness, as opposed to the darkness of disobedience, the darkness of sin. And the particular sort of meaning to the word light that Paul has in mind is obvious from the context. He's talking about light as holiness. He's talking about walking as children of the holiness of God. And the particular kind of darkness that he's got in mind is the darkness of sexual sin. So, this morning I'd like to talk to you about sex. Everybody okay with that? I will do my best to not be inappropriate, to not be impolite, to not be embarrassing, and to not get embarrassed. If I see you blushing, I'll know that I'm being embarrassing. If you see me blushing, you'll know that I've been embarrassed. But I'll try to do better than that. Paul the Apostle is telling us, here's the first note to fill in, you notice a sermon outline on the back of your bulletin, that walking in the light demands that we very strictly manage our sexuality. There's a high calling for the behavior of the followers of Christ, which includes a very strict management of our sexuality. Jesus made that really clear, speaking figuratively, or was it literally? He said in the Gospel of Matthew, speaking of people who were sexless, there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. Some people by birth defect are born without any ability to be sexual beings. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. That is, there are people who have been, you know, castrated. Jesus says, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. And surely what Jesus is calling us to is a very strict management of our sexuality. And surely he's speaking figuratively when he talks about making ourselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. There was one classic case in church history where the statement was taken literally. A man who eventually became a very influential leader in the church way back around the turn of the second century, a man named Origen, who lived in North Africa and died in the year 254. As a young man, taking the word of God seriously, read this thing about making himself a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven, and he actually castrated himself. There's no record of whether or not he found that an effective way of managing his sexuality. It never came into vogue as the way to deal with our sexuality. It only got into vogue as a way of supplying the tenor section of choirs. It never caught on as a means of sanctification. And the problem would be the actual use of the scalpel. I'm not sure exactly what it is he cut off when he cut off some of his sexuality in a literal sense, but the problem is he didn't cut off his brain. And the mind is the dangerous sexual organ that needs to be strictly managed. I want to show you this morning five reasons why we are to be so strict about sex. It's really easy to misunderstand what the Bible is saying when it calls us to the strict management of our sexuality. So it's important that we do understand the rationale, and we get four compelling reasons why we should be so strict about sex. But let me give you more than you bargained for. In fact, this whole sermon may be more than you bargained for. Let me start not by looking at the text. We'll get to that in point two. But let's start logically and rationally and think physiologically and psychologically. Let me say, first of all, that a reason to be so strict about our sexuality is, number one, because sex in itself is so powerful. It's a powerful, powerful force. And thinking about that, I can see three reasons why it's such a powerful force in our lives. Here are some notes to jot down somewhere. There's no place in the sermon outline, but you'll see this on the outline you can download on our website. First, for starters, think about the intensity of sexual pleasure. Don't think too much this morning, but think the intensity of sexual pleasure. It's a very powerful thing because we're talking about such a strong intensity of pleasure. Ever wonder what the world would be like if sex was not pleasurable? Be a very different story. Human history would be a very different story if sex wasn't pleasure. What if it was purely functional? What if it was just like grocery shopping? You know, you wanna eat this week, you're gonna have to go to a grocery store. You want babies, you're gonna have to have sex. What if people approached sex the way they approach grocery shopping because it was equally pleasurable? Imagine that. The world would be different. It would be totally different. The story of human history is so driven by the fact that there's this one kind of pleasure that's so intense. On the other hand, human history would be different if grocery shopping was as pleasurable as sex. But that's beside the point. The one reason why sex is so powerful is the intensity of sexual pleasure. And I can sense you're really nervous this morning, right? No one knows where this is going, but don't try this at home. But I have spoken on this publicly before. The second reason why sex is so powerful is because of the power of sexual attraction. It's a powerful thing. The sexual beauty of a woman is a compelling force in the mind of a man. And, you know, a lot of women catch on to that and use that for whatever purposes they set out for themselves. And to a different degree, because they're members of the opposite sex, women find men powerfully attractive in a sexual way. And the power of sexual attraction, when you couple it with the intensity of sexual pleasure, makes sex a very powerful thing. But that's not all. The third reason, and you mix this with the other two, and you've got the real thing here. The third reason why sex is such a power in our lives is the link between sexuality and self-image. Now, let me be old-fashioned and work with the assumption that men and women are different. They're the same, but they're different. Here's one of the ways in which they're same and they're different. Everybody wants to be admired. But men long to be admired and respected. They long to be admired and respected, whereas women, speaking generally, long to be admired and loved. We'll get to this as we work our way through chapter 5 and look at the instructions to husbands and wives, but husbands are commanded to love their wives because women want to be admired and loved, and women are commanded to respect their husbands because men want to be admired and respected. And because men want to be admired and respected, little boys show off in an indiscriminate way. As little boys, they just want to be respected. They don't even care why they're respected. They just want to be respected for climbing a really tall tree, or for jumping off a roof, or or for swallowing a bug, or for making funny noises with their body parts, or for using bad words. It sometimes doesn't matter at all to a little boy. He just wants some respect. And when he grows up and gets through puberty and discovers his sexuality occurs to him as a way of showing off, as a way of being thought of as some real impressive guy. And at the low, low, low end of the moral spectrum, that leads to all sorts of perverted behavior by grown men who, like little boys, don't really care why they're respected, just that they are respected, and they do horrible and indecent things just to get a reputation as being some real big sex machine. And up at the high end of the moral spectrum is a good man, faithfully committed to his wife, but he wants her to think that he's some big sex machine. Which is why a woman would do well to always avoid the word little in talking to him about any personal thing. Meanwhile, women long to be admired and loved. A woman has this drive in her, which is again why husbands are commanded to love their wives, because that's the one thing women are looking for. And so little girls dress up, not so much indiscriminately showing off, but in a particular way showing off. They dress up because they want to be considered lovely, because they want someone to really love them. And there's a high moral end to the spectrum and a low moral end of the spectrum, but the drill is the same. When a girl passes through puberty and discovers her sexuality, she catches on to the fact that because of B, the power of sexual attraction, she can dress so as to, she can behave so as to become admired and loved. Sometimes in a very misguided way, young girls will work their sexual attraction in an attempt, sometimes a desperate attempt, to be loved by a boy or a series of boys. And sometimes in a carefully guarded and guided way, a young woman will learn to modestly use her sexual attractiveness to attract the attention of some really nice young man. And so, therefore, this is why men would do well to avoid the word big in ever talking to their wives about anything personal. Because our self-image is so tied up in our view of our sexuality. And the link between our sexuality and our self-image, how we see ourselves and what sort of people we think we are because of what we think people think about us, is the third strand in this three-stranded rope that makes sex such a powerful force in our lives. And because we are born disobedient, because we're born with a sinful nature, sex is not only powerful, but it's dangerously powerful. It's useful. It's a powerful force that drives so much of our behavior and so much of human conduct, and you know, explains why a lot of men settle down and get married and so on and so forth. It defines human history, but it's a dangerous thing. It's like a space shuttle. You know what a space shuttle looks like on the launch pad or when it first blasts off? It's this elegant white spaceship with three big cylinders attached. And two of them are solid rocket boosters, each with 1 million pounds of fuel. And that great big cylinder, that rusty thing, attached to it is the fuel tank, the external fuel tank to power the three engines built into the little white space shuttle itself, relatively little. And that external fuel tank contains 1.3 million pounds of liquid oxygen and 250,000 pounds of liquid hydrogen. And you know what that means? That means you've got to make sure that the guy is not smoking a cigarette when you fuel up your space shuttle. Because that thing, you know, which is powerful enough to send a space shuttle into orbit with 7 astronauts and all their scientific gear, is also powerful enough to blow up a whole lot of stuff. It's a powerful, dangerously powerful thing, is a space shuttle, loaded up with all that fuel. And so our sexuality is a dangerously powerful thing as well. But it's not a bad thing in itself. And Paul, the apostle who warns us about the need to manage our sexuality strictly, is very clear on the fact that it's not a bad thing in itself. It's just potentially bad. He says to Timothy, a young man who obviously had a sexual character, everything created by God is good, he says. Everything created by God is good. That includes your gender, that includes your nerve endings, that includes the institution of marriage. Everything created by God is good. It's all his invention. And as such, nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude, because it's sanctified, it's set apart as holy by means of the word of God and prayer. And the more dangerous the gift of God, the more potentially powerful the gift of God, the more powerful the gift of God, the more important it is that we sanctify it. That is, by strictly obeying the word of God and by prayer, learn how to not reject what God has given us, but receive it with gratitude and use it in a way that leaves us free to thank God. Well, there's this powerful gift of God that God has given us, our sexuality. And there are two ways in which we manage, or two spheres of experience in which we are called to strictly manage our sexuality. That is, as a single person or as a married person. As a single person, it's a pretty simple call. Simple to understand, anyway. As a single person managing our sexuality, we need to be sexually inactive, totally uninvolved in any kind of sexual activity. Just that. It's that simple. At least simple to understand. So no wonder when Paul gets instructional in Romans, he says, "Therefore I urge you," this is Romans 12:1, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." Give your body to God. And it would be crazy to think that he wasn't thinking of sex along with every other aspect of your body when he says, present your body to God. How do you strictly manage your sexuality? Well, if you're a single person, it's a real simple thing. You just give it to God. You say, this is a powerful potential of my life which is meant to stay potential and not kinetic at this point in my life. I must not get sexually involved with anybody. I must not be sexually active on any level. Anything that gets me feeling sexual is a part of the problem that I need to manage. And you start to manage it by presenting your body to God, by giving back your sexuality to God, seeing it as on loan for specific purposes that have no direct application to your life as you live it right now. And let me just say this about that. If we are called, as we are, to strictly observe a commitment to God, we would do well to realize that God is always doing two things at the same time. He's building strong individuals into the image of Christ, and he's building his church. And he means for the strong individuals who are being conformed to the image of Christ to be a part of the church, like parts of a body, right? We've seen this in chapter 2 and chapter 3. So if you are to make a commitment of your sexuality to God, and you are one way or the other, but as a single person, let me say, if you are called to surrender your sexuality to God entirely, you would better do that in the context of a church. That is, you better do that with some sort of accountability to people, some sort of transparency before people. Because a secret commitment to God is a very frail and flimsy thing. And some of you know from learning it the hard way, it's just really, really tough to stick to your commitments to God if you keep them a secret. And the difficulty is that we're private about our sexuality. So almost by definition, our commitments to God in regard to sexual things are private arrangements made between God and us. But God does not mean for his children to be strong on their own. He means for us to be strong as parts of his church. And so you're almost guaranteed to break your commitments and fail in your obligations to manage your sexuality if the commitment you make to God in presenting your body to him, presenting your sexuality to him, is a secret between you and God. You need a few close friends. You need a brother or two if you're a man, a sister or two if you're a woman, who helps you stay accountable by holding you accountable. People need to be around you that you give permission to ask tough questions, who ask you tough questions. Do you follow that? We need to be accountable to one another in order to honor the commitments we make to God. And that's the life of a single person. And the life of a married person is like it, but more complicated, because a married person, married to a healthy person, that is, in a functional marriage, is sexually active, but in a very tricky way. That is, continuing to be totally sexually inactive with every single human being in the world, except the one you're married to. And with the one you're married to, you can be sexually active, but the Bible says in a self-controlled and unselfish and polite way. So in regard to all the human beings in the world, you need to continue the drill that you learned as a single person, we hope you learned as a single person, sexually inactive and sexually unaroused about everybody and everything in the world, except this one person you're married to, and then you get to experience the whole gift of God. But you better do it in a self-controlled way. So it's sort of advanced management of sexuality. The poor single guy who looks forward to his wedding thinking, finally, I don't need to be self-controlled anymore, is sadly misguided and will not likely be a very happy husband with a very happy wife, because the management is the same, only more complicated. And because it's more complicated, God sends in reinforcement, so to speak. So in a distinct way, the Bible teaches mutual submission. Now be careful with me on that, and please get to the end of chapter 5 before you go very far with what I think about mutual submission, what I think you should think. But in regard to one aspect of marriage, God means for husbands to be as submissive to their wives as wives are to their husbands. It's on the subject of sexuality. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul the Apostle says, "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." You see that? In regard to our bodies, the context means in regard to our sexuality, the husband is to submit to his wife, and the wife is to submit to her husband. Which is to say, because the sexual activity allowed a married person is a complicated thing to add to this general commitment to not get involved in sexual activity, that is, with anybody else, you need some help. And so the help is that you become submissive to a real up-close accountability partner. And the husband is to be submissive to his wife as the wife is to be submissive to her husband, which means you let your spouse manage your sexuality. So if you're renting a movie on a Friday night and it's got some sexual stuff in it, man, you ought not to make the decision yourself if that's the movie you should rent. Get your wife to make the decision. And if you're just kind of surfing the channels and TV gets kind of gnarly in a sexual way, the man should let the wife decide, his wife decide whether or not this is fit to watch. And the more she understands him, the more she'll be able to make that call, and vice versa. We ought to look to our spouses to help us understand our relationship with members of the opposite sex. A man could, in a misguided way, say about some other woman to his wife, "I don't think is anything wrong with my friendship with her," but the woman knows what's going on in the woman's mind. So the man should submit to his wife in regard to all his friendships and attachments and relationships with members of the opposite sex. And the woman should similarly submit to her husband in regard to how friendly and why friendly some friendly neighbor might be. It takes a man to understand a man and a woman to understand a woman. And so God gives us to each other to help us manage our own sexuality. Okay? All because sex in itself is so powerful. So there. That's the logical, rational, psychological, physiological beginning to the list. Now let's get into the text. We start with verse 5. Verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 5 says, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." And the point from verse 5 is our second point. We should be so strict about our sexuality because sexual sin is so damaging. No immoral person has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now that list in verse 5, if you have your Bible open before you, this will be obvious to you. That list in verse 5, immoral or impure person or covetous man, is a repeat of the list in verse 3, immorality or impurity or greed. And if anyone should say, "Why are you Christian Bible teachers all so hyped up about sex? Like, how do you know he's talking about sexual immorality? It could be financial immorality. It could be morality of all sorts of point." The actual answer, no, it couldn't. Because the word translated immorality is the Greek word porneia, from which we get our word pornography. It means sexual sin. And so similarly, when he says in verse 5, "This you know with certainty, that no immoral person has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ," in the kingdom of Christ and God, he's talking about sexual immorality explicitly by the very word he uses. He's talking about sexual sin as that which rules out the possibility of inheriting, having an inheritance in the kingdom of God. This is the problem with sexual sin. It's so damaging. It can cause you to lose so much. It can render you unable to inherit from God. That is, it can render you unable to be saved. If you call yourself a Christian, but you do not manage your sexuality and become a slave to your own capacity for immorality or impurity or sexual greed, you show yourself to not be a Christian. You rule out the possibility that you're really trusting in God and actually saved, which means that if you call yourself a Christian but indulge in sexual sin, you've disqualified yourself from all the privileges of actually being part of his household, part of his church. And that's just the beginning. Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says it very bluntly. He says, "Flee immorality." Again, he uses that word, which means sexual immorality explicitly. "Flee immorality. And 1 Corinthians 6:18 goes on to say, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. The point here is that sexual sin is specifically a sin against your own body. Let me just explain verse 18. It's a puzzling kind of verse where it distinguishes sexual sin from every other sin. If you've got your Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6:18. Let me explain this to you. This makes sense of verse 18, I think, in ways that put it in its context. The Corinthians were an absolutely sex-crazed society, if you can imagine such a thing. And so the Christians who were living in Corinth had lots of challenge in breaking free from the sexual immorality of their culture, just, I suppose, as Canadians do to these days. And there were a lot of phrases and sayings in Corinth that played against the idea of strictly managing your sexuality. So in verse 12, Paul, the apostle, quotes one of them, where he says, all things are lawful to me. And the context there is that that was a phrase that was being used in those days. People were saying that. They were saying, well, all things are lawful to me. So in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, well, okay, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but you shouldn't be mastered by any. You see, he picks up a phrase and he sort of throws it back at them. Similarly, in verse 13, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. But Paul's not talking about food and stomach. He's talking about sex. And food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food was a polite way of saying male organs and female organs fit together, so they should be fitted together. And Paul says, yeah, but God will do away with both of them. When he gets to verse 18, if you have the New American Standard in front of you, you'll see the word other is in italics. That's because it doesn't belong there. It's not actually there. Paul is again, I think, citing a phrase that was going around. In actual fact, it was being said in Corinth, every sin that a man commits is outside the body. This was the beginning of a great heresy that would trouble the church for centuries called Gnosticism, the idea that it doesn't matter what you do with your body because you know, sin is outside the body. So they were saying, because they were so immoral, sins that a man commits are outside the body. And Paul says, no, no, no. The immoral man does sin against his own body, which is to say simply then, it's a very simple thing really, there's no contrast at all really. He's just correcting this misunderstanding by picking up a phrase and he's saying, no, no, no. When you sin sexually, you sin against yourself. It's a sin against yourself and a serious one obviously. And that's only the beginning. If you're a married man, then when you sin sexually, you sin against your own spouse. And the damage can be horrendous. You can lose your marriage. And if you're a parent and you sin sexually, you are sinning against your children. And you could lose your family. Or you could lose the respect of your children. And if you are a fine, upstanding member of the community and you sin sexually, you could lose your reputation. You could lose your job. You could lose your freedom and go to jail. There are people in jail this morning all over the country who are there because they did not manage their sexuality, and one form of disobedience led to another until they did something that they couldn't imagine years ago ever doing. And it damages. Sexual sin is so damaging. There's so much to lose. There's so many ways in which we can hurt ourselves and the people we care about that the very fact that it's damaging is a reason why we should be so strict. But it's not the only reason. Let's go to verse 6 and 7, back to Ephesians chapter 5. And here comes reason number 3. Paul the Apostle says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, because of immorality, impurity, and covetousness, he says, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, the children of disobedience, particularly in regard to sexual sin. So the point would be, the third reason to be so strict about our sexuality is this. Sexual sin is so offensive to God. Now it's a misunderstanding of the nature of God to think that the reason it's so offensive to God, the reason God hates sexual sin so much is that it's so pleasurable and God isn't the sort of God that ever meant anyone to have that much fun. That would be a misunderstanding of God who created nerve endings and invented sexual pleasure and means it to reinforce marriage. A misunderstanding of God's will for his creation. The way to understand it is to realize that, well, because sin is so, this sort of sin is so damaging, and because God loves the creation he made and he made it good, he hates to see people ruining what is good. He hates to see people ruining his world. He spent, it says in Genesis, 6 days making the world. And the last thing he made was male, was mankind, human beings, male and female in his own image. He He ended the flurry of activity on the week of creation by creating two sexual beings and bringing them together. And sexual sin ruins what he created. It ruins it in all sorts of ways. So God hates it. And to protect his world and to defend it from the harm that sexual sin can do, he promises to act strongly against people who are going to ruin his creation, are seeking to ruin his creation by disobeying him in regard to their sexuality. So, for example, to the Hebrews we read, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Whether in this world or on the judgment day, there will be a strict judgment against fornicators, that is, people who are not married themselves but engage in sexual disobedience, and adulterers, people who engage in sexual sin though they are married, breaking a marriage vow as well as doing all the other sort of damage that a person can do sexually through disobeying God. God will judge those people. Why? Because he loves his world, because he loves his people, because he hates to see a good thing ruined. Sexual sin is so offensive to God. And that's not all. There's a fourth reason. We get it from verses 8 to 10. Paul says, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." And here's to flip the thing around and talk about the glories of getting this thing right and managing your sexuality appropriately, strictly, and in a long-term way. So point four is this: sexual obedience is so rewarding. There are huge rewards that God offers to us if we will get this thing right, so that we'll not do ourselves all the damage we do if we get it wrong. Paul the Apostle in Romans has called us to present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices, and he goes on in the second verse of Romans 12 to say, so don't be conformed to the world. Don't let the world tell you how to think and how to be and how to act, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And when he talks about proving what is good and acceptable and perfect, he's using a word that means you could experience this. You can prove it to be true by experience. By the life you live, you can be living proof that the will of God, for example, in regard to sex, is good and acceptable and perfect. Now that list sounds something like the list that Paul brings forward to us in our text this morning, where he says that the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. As we prove what is pleasing to the Lord, he goes on to say, or trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord is the way it's translated. Here's what he's got in mind. Maybe he's got in mind your funeral or mine. You ever spend any time wondering what people are going to talk about at the reception after your funeral? You kind of hope they talk about you, right? But if they talk about you, you hope that they talk about you in ways that, you know, if you have any access to it through any kind of metaphysical eavesdropping, you'd be glad to hear what they're saying. And Paul is sort of rolling out, let me speculate about it this way, rolling out what would be a wonderful thing to have people say about you at your own funeral and for years afterwards. What if your children grow up to say this about you? Say, you know, I think about the life of my dad. And when I think about the life of my dad, I can see how good goodness is. I think about my dad, and I think how right righteousness is. His life will always remind me of how true the truth is, because he lived a life of goodness and righteousness and truth, and he proved how good and acceptable and perfect God's will is. To my ears, in my heart, that prospect, I mean, I think specifically in regard to my children remembering me when I'm finished living here, that prospect is worth any amount of self-control and self-sacrifice and strict living, especially when I think of the opposite. I mean, can I imagine my kids in a sort of embarrassed way laughing about their dad, who it turned out afterwards when they went through his stuff was an actual fact in a secret sort of way, a dirty old man. Can't believe what we found in his filing cabinet or on his computer or in that old box in the attic. This has not happened. I hope it never does. But you got these contrasts, right? I mean, how are people going to remember you? Sexual obedience is so rewarding because we have the opportunity to show the people we love by the proof of our lives that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. We have the opportunity to bear the fruit of the light and live lives that are truly good lives and righteous lives and true lives. And it's not just the people we love. It's not just the people we know. It's not just the people close to us who benefit. So we get to the fifth reason why to be so strict. Paul says, verse 11, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they're exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" And the fifth reason why we should be so strict about our sexuality from this particular section of the passage is that sexual obedience is so influential. He's talking about the influence that the church has, that we as children of the light can have on the community around us. For the community around us is comprised of people who live in the dark, who engage in things that are shameful even to speak of. But if we will be children of the light, and if our lives will be truly good lives, righteous lives, true lives, then it will have an impact. Our lives will shine. Notice a couple of things. When we think about the context of this, and for example, compare it to what Jesus said in the first place in Matthew chapter 5, it's really easy to see that he's got the whole group functioning together in mind. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." And he pretty obviously doesn't mean each of you as a little tiny light burning in the darkness as much as all of you together shining as a glorious light. The church of Christ in the world is the light of the world. For he says, "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." And we can much easier imagine ourselves collectively as a city set on a hill than each of us individually as a city set on a hill. None of you look like a city in yourself. But when we get together, we're sort of a city. And he says we should be like a city set on a hill which can't be hidden. "Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light shine." He's talking to all his disciples at the point. He says to them collectively, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Yeah, that has a personal application, but in the setting, he's talking about it together. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, he's been talking about the church working together. He doesn't say each one of you is a child of the light. He says you are children of the light. And he's talking about the impact on society, the impact on our culture that we will have if we get this thing right. If we collectively practice a very strict management of our sexuality, if we collectively are people whose lives prove that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect, we will have an impact of all sorts of ways. The light will shine out into the darkness. And people who do shameful things will become properly ashamed of their shameful things. And they will hide away in secret places rather than coming out and proudly boasting about their shameful deeds. The other thing to notice about the context is that this impact that we are to have on society by getting this part of our lives right is mostly an impact by example, not an impact by placard and protest and loud speaking. There's hardly any speaking that fits in here. Because verse 3 says that these things aren't proper among saints and so shouldn't even be named. And verse 12 says it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. So there's something sort of counterproductive about us, you know, walking down the street and protesting sexual immorality. That's not the idea. That's not the picture Paul gives. But rather the picture is that we live such exemplary lives that by our example people begin to see that the things that they are bragging about, they should actually be ashamed of. And that's a better thing for them to discover than for us to tell them about. We live our lives, we reap the benefits, we experience the rewards, and the world sits up and takes notice. And the very life of the church then, and the life of the individuals, is like a message from God to the world. Wake up, sleeper, arise from the dead, and the light of the truth, the beauty of the power and the holiness of Christ will shine on them. So, ladies and gentlemen, West London Alliance Church, let me call you to the very strict management of your sexuality. Let me urge you, perhaps especially you men, to not try to do it on your own, but to get accountable to a few men who understand you a few men who are also taking seriously this call to strictly manage our sexuality. Let's get this right. Let's live out the rewards. Let's prevent the damages that are explained so clearly in Scripture. Let's make sure that we don't make mistakes here, for the mistakes would be so damaging. Let's make sure that we don't miss the rewards here, because the rewards are so long-lasting and so rich and so influential. And surely the society that we live in needs more and more to see some group of people getting this right, some group of people honoring their marriages and very strictly monitoring their own behavior towards all the members of the opposite sex who they're not actually married to right now, and honoring the people that we are married to and living with holiness with one another. This is the call of God to us today. This is part of what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Let's pray together.